We discussed some of the theological and practical aspects of baptism last week, tried to get into some depth. If you recall the word baptism, literally the word means immersion. And we stressed two points. One, that it is the participation, and something happens to us. It's not just symbolic. In the dying, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, number one, your participation. Number two, you are reborn, so it is like the womb of the church. You have those two images. And just as a newborn child needs to begin breathing after the child comes out of the womb, so those born from above, out of the womb of the church, of the font, that have died with Christ and are risen with him, they need a new breath also. Note that the word breath and the word spirit are the same in Greek and in Hebrew. It's one word for both. So following the baptism is the gift of a new breath, the spirit, to that person. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, very famous section of that, we read how the apostles and the disciples received the Holy Spirit. That's the icon of it. And you see the flames of fire coming to them. And this is the narrative. Now, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. So this is after the resurrection. Not a trick question, but you already know the answer if you think about it. How many days after Pascha, Passover, the resurrection of Christ, is Pentecost? Pente. Pente is 50. Right, 50. And it's the ancient Jewish festival of the receiving of the law on Sinai, Moses, and the festival of the first fruits, the offering to God. So Pentecost is a big deal. So you can see how it's the receiving of the Spirit, and the first fruits are saints, sanctity. So on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, in other words, Christ rose from the tomb, they were all together in one place, the disciples and the apostles. Suddenly a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And tongues spreading out like fire appeared to them and came to rest on each of them. So that was the previous slide. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. So that's what's going on here. It's that fulfillment of the Old Testament festival, a giving, the fulfillment of something that was already promised in the Old Testament, and again by Jesus himself promised. St. Peter the Apostle on the day of Pentecost says this in his sermon. He says, "This is what was spoken about through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, I don't have that here, I don't think. Do I? In the last days, it will be, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." So this is all what Jesus himself had promised. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But ye know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. This is a very important distinction. The Holy Spirit had dwelled with the apostles, but Christ promises to those that follow him, those that are baptized, he will be in you. You will become a temple. That's a different thing. That's a relationship of a different level entirely. So when we spoke about baptism last week as participation truly and really in the death of and resurrection of Christ, not a symbolic action of initiation, but the washing away of sin, the rising to a new life in the kingdom, becoming children of the Father, uniting us to the uncreated eternal life of Jesus Christ, and so forth. The kingdom of God is at hand. After baptism, immediately, what happens? A person is given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So baptism, chrismation. This gift of the Holy Spirit is chrismation. The word means to anoint. The word chrismate means to anoint. Because it is done, it is given to you by anointing you on the forehead, the ears, under the eyes, the nose, the lips, the chest, the hands, and the feet. So, baby being baptized and a man being baptized outside. How about, you're right up front. How about you read this next thing? This is from the Orthodox Church of America website. So go ahead.
Chrismation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is performed in the Orthodox Church by anointing all parts of the person's body with a special oil called Holy Chrism. This oil, also called myrrh, is prepared by the bishops of the church on Holy Thursday. It is used in chrismation to show that the gift of the Spirit was originally given to men through the apostles of Christ, whose formal successors in the world are the bishops of the church.
Any questions before you go on? Okay, keep going.
In chrismation, a person is given the power from on high, the gift of the Spirit of God, in order to live a new life received in baptism. He is anointed just as Christ the Messiah is anointed just as Christ the Messiah is the anointed one of God.
What's the anointed one, right? What's Christ's title? Jesus' title. Christ, anointed, Messiah, anointed.
He becomes, as the fathers of the church dare to put it, a Christ together with Jesus. Thus, through chrismation, we become a quote-unquote Christ, as a son of God, a person upon whom the Holy Spirit dwells, a person in whom the Holy Spirit lives and acts. As long as we want him and cooperate with his powerful and holy inspiration.
So our topic today is chrismation, what it means, what it does, where it comes from, but let's review something first. Let's review what we know, what we believe, at least from last semester, that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, is the God-man. He is God and man, fully God, fully man, 100% both, without confusion, without division. And he is born from the Virgin Mary, he is born as a human being. He was crucified, he was buried, he rose from the dead bodily by the power of the Father. This is an important point. Don't forget that when you read the scriptures, Jesus rose from the glory of God, the Father. That's important for us because that's how we're going to rise too, not through our own power. He passed through the grave clothes, according to St. John, how St. John describes it in his gospel, and he passed through the locked doors to the apostles in the upper room when they were waiting on that first day when Jesus rose. And again, the next week when Thomas was with them. He suffered, he was killed, he was buried, he rose. He was then glorified at the right hand of his Father, ruling all things, putting the last enemy under his feet. So in his death, we confess that there he is, having been showing himself to the apostles, and this is St. Thomas. Christ says, touch my side, look at my hands. And what does Thomas say?
That he believes because he has seen.
He says, my Lord and my God. Takes the entire gospel for anybody to say that. You have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Nothing was made except it was made by the Word of God. And he dwelt with us, full of grace and so on and so forth. And then he goes through that whole thing, and he's opposed by people constantly, especially the religious authorities. And it's not until he's on the cross when the Roman centurion says, truly, this is the Son of God. And then Thomas says, my Lord and my God. It takes a while for us to get that. That's an important thing in the gospel. So this is that incredible moment. We celebrate this the week after Pascha. So it's called Thomas Sunday. It's always very, very joyous. It's a special day, special feast day. It's got all its own hymns and everything. So in his death, we confess that he conquered and destroyed the power of death to separate us from God, to separate us from ourself, and separate us from everything else in creation. Because before his resurrection, death is death. It's just the end. Saint Athanasius the Great, writing in the fourth century, early fourth century, says that through sin and corruption, humanity was just returning to its beginning, which was non-existence, entropy. It was just being corrupted. Something was done, and that is Jesus Christ himself enters into death, because that's where we can meet him. And that's where this body can die and be refashioned in the resurrection. So in his death, we confess that he conquered and destroyed the power of death, that as we sing on Pascha, he tramples down death by his death. We're going to sing that a zillion times. You'll hear it on Pascha. And eternal life is not that we're good people, we get to go to heaven later. Eternal life is to know him here and now, because the kingdom of God is at hand, and to share in his life given to us in his body, which can only happen after our baptism by the gift of the Spirit. Plenty of people do good things. It's not about being a good person. Atheist, non-believer, whatever. They do good things. They love each other. They share. They sacrifice for their family. This is not about being a good person, unless you take the word good as Jesus defined it. Only one is good. That is God. This is about being enabled and equipped to live the life of the kingdom. Actually, so I might have shared this with somebody. I heard this podcast with Father Stephen DeYoung, and he's talking about the human being, and he uses the analogy of an acorn. Says, an acorn, what's the goal of an acorn? What's the the Greek word is tells. What is the acorn there for? It's to grow into an oak tree. That's its purpose. Our purpose is to grow into the full measure of the stature of Christ, to go from glory to glory. And that can only happen. We can only truly be ourselves and attain the goal of our existence by the gift of the Spirit. This is what Adam and Eve lost when they turned away from God. They lost the Spirit, so we gain the Spirit. So eternal life is to know him here and now, to share in his life, the community of the church, here and now, and then after our death, and if we die before we die, like we die in baptism, that in the resurrection and the renewal of all of creation, the whole cosmos. Now, this is a magnificent vision of what it means. But before us is the reality of our death. How does the Old Testament, the New Testament describe death? It doesn't talk about the afterlife, right? We should be very clear about that. You can go to plenty of funerals and hear, now he's in a better place. We hope so. But you don't, from the things you hear at funerals, you don't need the crucifixion and the resurrection. You don't need God or Jesus at all for that kind of vision. That's just what we'd say Platonism. That's, you know, the soul is released from bondage of the body and now dwells in some heavenly abode. That's not what Christianity is about. God has made us a mixture of material and spiritual. We are body, we are soul, united in one. You cannot, try as you might, separate your soul from your body right now sitting here in this place. When that does happen, and it will happen to every single one of us, you will be dead. Your body will stop working, and it will be subject to corruption. We are a human is a body, not a body with a soul, okay? Nor are we a soul with a body. We are human is one thing. And death and the sin that leads to death, sin is simply the fruit of that which leads. Death is simply the fruit of sin. Death tears apart that union of body and soul. This is why St. Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we will do that. We will destroy death. So right now, and especially before the resurrection, we inherit that sickness of sin and death when we are born. It's not anybody's fault. We just have this. So St. Paul, again, writes that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ destroys the power of death. That's what's going on here. He's pulling up Adam and Eve and the witness of all the prophets and everybody in Hades and Sheol in the realm of death, the grave. He has broken the bars of death and the chains and the locks which hold us. And he himself has transformed death into something else. Now the passage into life. So the last enemy is being destroyed. That's really important. So Christ has destroyed the power of death, which means now, after his resurrection, our death is no longer a separation from the only one in whom there is life, and that is God. So the joy of the resurrection of Christ, the joy of Pascha, is our participation in that magnificent cosmos-wide event. It's our healing through him, the restoration of the union of soul and body, the healing of sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is effected in us in this life by chrismation. Everyone will rise and be given a glorified existence, but if your soul is not commensurate with the glory of the body that God gives you, I think it will probably be hell. So without a body, I'd like to reemphasize, without a body, we are not fully human. The existence without our body is not a permanent existence. God didn't make us to be disembodied souls forever sitting on some heavenly cloud playing some kind of harp. He made us to be fully human, to be glorified and sanctified and holy. This is what it's going to be like for us at the resurrection. We are created in his image. So Christ overcomes death by rising. And so if we can share in his death and his rising by the power of the Spirit, then our big problem, really our only problem, is solved. This is what baptism is about. This is what chrismation is about, entering into his life now. And as I said a moment ago, that Christ was raised by the glory and the power of the Father. Why do I say that? Because that's what St. Paul says repeatedly. We believe that we shall rise also by the glory of the Father. We do not believe also in reincarnation, or the Vincent Rossi, a blessed memory, Father Maximus used to say, except once, when we rise. The body is yours. The soul is yours. We're not souls imprisoned in a body. Also, our bodies are not interchangeable. The soul and the body are one. They're keyed, if you could say that, to one another. They share in the same spiritual code, if you allow that crude term. So we spoke last week how baptism was the new birth. So we move beyond just the regular death at that point. And we're saved from this corrupted and death-bound humanity in which we're born. And that fallen nature is buried, and we walk according to the Spirit. Now, imagine for a moment. Do I have a picture here? Maybe. Imagine for a moment that you are outside, sun shining, you're standing by that font. It's nice and clean because it's been power washed, and it's full of water on this side. And you're standing before that font. You went down, you came up three times in the name of the Father, of the Son, the Holy Spirit, just as the Lord says, do this at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And you come around back to where you were on the other side, and you're dripping wet and you're drying off. And then the church wants to show you and show everybody that there's something very different that has happened to you. You have become a new creation. It's what St. Paul calls it, new creation. Something fundamentally has changed. You look the same on the outside, you're wet, but on the inside, the heart, the spiritual center of where your soul is, your soul is renewed, your sins have been cleansed. The church wants to show you that there's God's light, there's his glory, his holiness, and it's a gift that he gives to you. To show that reality, you are given a white robe. See, there they are, dripping wet. And it's folded. And before you put that white robe on, it gets blessed. And the priest will say, the servant of God, the handmaid of God, is robed with the robe of righteousness, which is God's righteousness, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then we all sing this hymn, grant unto me the robe of light, O most merciful Christ our God, who clothes thyself with light as with a garment. You're putting on, this is what this means. This is from Psalm 103. And then you put on the garment. Now, it's the garment which shows that what you are going to be like by struggling, of course, by cooperating with God from now on, and how you are different. You might remember the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain, on Mount Tabor. See, they've got their robes on. This was what? This was 2020, something like that. John, do you remember exactly? You're right there, so. You remember Christ on the mountain? The beautiful fresco we have, he's being transfigured. His garment was white and bright as the sun. Now think of the implications that you are being given that. Your body is being robed. You're vested with God's holiness. It's in an interior reality. It's because you've become a temple of the Holy Spirit. You get the robe not to symbolize something, but because it manifests, it shows you, it expresses something. Think of what I wear at the Divine Liturgy. You know, I've got that outside robe. It's all colored and sometimes embroidered. And then under it is a white garment, right? That's the baptismal garment. I get to wear it at every liturgy for your sake, so you remember. I mean, you wouldn't wear it every liturgy. It'd be weird. So, but the priest does. So this is about spiritual transformation, not self-improvement. This is living the life of Christ, not becoming a better person. You can never reach the life of Christ by just trying to become a better person. Our willpowers, and we just don't have the ability to do that. We've died to sin, and that requires that we have a very serious resolve to love God, to love him. It's about the love of God, to please him. And then we do that, we express our love by praying, by serving him, by keeping the commandments. This can be hard because our will says, I don't want to do that now. Remember, I'm telling you now, God leaves it to our free will. And this is very, very important so that we follow him to keep that resolve. He doesn't invade our will. He doesn't make us robots or some kind of automatons. He never just, you know, I don't know. Anybody here read Flannery O'Connor? You know, the sort of the prophetic characters, they're taken up, and that God doesn't do that to people. That's their, you know, their psychological problems. So we will struggle. So back to baptism here for a moment. After you put this white robe on and the candle, you receive the candle and you receive the cross, the prayer asks to make a further gift of the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know what a seal is? I don't mean the kind that barks. Where is that seal? Yes. So the Holy Chrism's in this nice little container. And then here's the brush that we use. And that's a seal, right? You have been sealed like a letter from God. And here's what we read when you, just before you receive this gift of the chrismation. Do thou, O Master, compassionate King of kings, grant also unto them the seal of the gift of thy holy and almighty and adorable spirit, and participation in the holy body and precious blood of thy Christ, so you receive communion right after. Keep them in thy sanctification, confirm them in the Orthodox faith, deliver them from the evil one, from all his workings, preserve their souls in purity and righteousness through the saving fear of thee, that they may please thee in every word and deed, and may be children and heirs of thy heavenly kingdom. For thou art our God, the God who does show mercy and saves us. Unto thee we send up glory, to the Father, to the Son, the Holy Spirit, now and ever, to ages of ages. Amen. I want to read to you, this is a marvelous little book by Father Thomas Hopko. It's long out of print, called The Spirit of God. He says, so this is like 10 pages after he describes chrismation. And he wants to show us what it is that we've been given. So this paragraph starts this way. So, through Jesus Christ, we have access in one spirit to the Father. We have insight into the mystery of Christ as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that is, from the scriptures. We can see what is the plan and mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. These are all scriptural references. We can be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner person, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, we may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. We can attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We can be liberated so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried with every wind and doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way in him who is the head, into Christ. We can no longer live as those in the nations do, in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. But as the truth is in Jesus, we can put off our old nature, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of our minds, our nous, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true worship and holiness. We can put away all falsehood, sinful anger, bitterness, clamor, wrath, immorality, impurity, covetousness, evil talk, darkness, disobedience, debauchery, foolishness, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. Again, all quotes here from St. Paul. We can be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us. We can finally not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption. This is all real. This is not exalted rhetoric, hyperbolic fantasy, exuberant nonsense, just words. It's the immediate experience of the human person filled with the Spirit of God, no longer subject to the attacks of the enemy in the same way. That's magnificent what he writes there. Okay, so you heard what St. Peter said. Let every one of you be baptized and wash away your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So St. Peter said that to the crowd on Pentecost. So this is the gift of the Spirit of Pentecost. A gift for what? For all those things I just read. And St. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us. That is God. And has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. A guarantee of what? Again, of what I read. I wanted you to hear that first. Because when you go make a deal, you want to know what the guarantee is before they say, I guarantee you this. You want to know that that's real. You want proof. Look at the saints. So you see this also a twofold focus in another way, to defeat the evil one and his power, because sin will not kill you anymore, and to live in holiness. This is an amazing gift to us. So recall that Christ, the word Christ means anointed, so we are also to follow in his likeness and be little Christs. So each organ, each sensory organ, is anointed with the Spirit. As I said, your head, your ears, your nose, and so on. So think in terms of St. Paul's letter to Romans 12, where he calls us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we might offer our bodies to God as a spiritual sacrifice, well-pleasing in his sight. This is the importance of the human body in the church and the whole way of salvation. One of the early writers of the church, not a saint, but he said, salvation, the hinge, the body is the hinge of salvation, like a door. Some things that we ought not to do and some things we ought to do then follow. I'm a little ahead of myself there, I think. Walk in the Spirit, says St. Paul from Galatians. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What is the flesh? He doesn't mean the body. This is technical language. It means the impulses of sin that are inside of us, those compulsions and impulses and obsessions. That's what he means by flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts after the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So there's a little war going on. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But the fruit of the Spirit is, you should memorize these things if you haven't already. Like most very devout Protestants know this from, because it's, you know, it's central. The fruit of the Spirit, singular, not fruits. He says fruit. It's like a basket of fruit. Here's a basket of fruit. You don't say here's a basket of fruits. Here's a basket of fruit. Is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, temperance. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So, the gift of the Spirit saves us from being enslaved to the sins that kept us down. It saves us from the corruption of our soul and body, which is death, and from the enslavement from death itself, and we can walk in the Spirit because we have the Spirit. This is an extremely important gift of being able to offer service, another aspect. Once we have been given the Spirit of the Lord, then what? Is it just for ourselves? No. No, St. Paul is pretty clear. He says this, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, the Spirit of God has been given to you for all these other reasons that I read, but also so that you may add to the building up of the faith. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. So he's not speaking of natural talent, like you might have musical talent or whatever it might be. He's talking about a gift from God in chrismation that is unique to you for the life of the church. And it may not be anything epic. It may not, hopefully it's not, because then it just goes to our head. It may not be anything obvious to other people. It may be a very quiet thing, like prayer, like visiting the sick. You go visit sick people. Do you advertise? No. Some of you might be going every, multiple times a week to visit the sick. Is anybody advertising? Thank God, no. But your visit is also a gift of the Spirit to that other person. So, think of the parable of the talents. The church is a community. This is not just about you. So here are three general ways I want to present in which we see the work of service in the church. First, priests. I don't mean this kind of priest. I mean something else. Of course, St. Peter the Apostle writes in his epistle about Christians having what he calls a royal priesthood, right? You yourselves are living stones being built up to a spiritual house, he says, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Very important. What he means, and where he's getting this also, is from Exodus. He's not just making stuff up here. From Exodus, we read this: "Then you will bring Aaron," and it's God speaking to Moses, "bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." Get washed. "And then you'll take the garments and put on Aaron the garment," et cetera, et cetera. "Then you take the anointing oil and anoint him with it." It's just what I explained to you. It's going to happen. So Old Testament priests, as you heard, were anointed as a sign that God's Spirit was in them, and they could speak with that authority of the Spirit of God. We are also anointed with the Spirit when we are baptized and chrismated in order to, like, what do priests do? They make offerings. They sanctify things. They bring things together to God's. No longer animal sacrifices, but spiritual ones, yourself, other people, everything around us. Priests are those who make things and people holy by giving thanks to God for everything on behalf of themselves and for others, and for interceding and praying, especially at the liturgy. We hear this. We lift up the chalice and the discos. Fancy way. The deacon takes it like this. "Offering unto thee thine own of thine own, on behalf of all and for all." Everything is God's, which he shares with us, and we give it back to him. So this is your task as those anointed with the royal priesthood, to make everything around you holy, to offer it back to God. I'm your priest here, but you are priests when you leave the church property, for those outside the church, to offer, to give thanks, to sanctify, to heal, to pray, to intercede. To intercede, like Abraham. Think of the story of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. It sounds like he's having this bargain with God. "Oh, Lord, would you spare the city if there's 50? And then he, you know, goes down to 10. But what is he doing? He is praying. He is standing before God. And everything stops when this happens. So that's what we do. The other thing is, as prophets, now this sounds like impossible, right? You think of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all these Old Testament prophets. Yes, they were anointed with the Spirit of God to speak in those moments, in those times, to those people, to speak for God. But here's what St. John Chrysostom says about being anointed to be a prophet. He says, "Through this anointing, we become prophets for, quote, things which eye has not seen, an ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, that have been revealed to us. Prophets are those who speak the truth, who discern the right way in difficulties." This takes prayer and fasting, but certainly God gives this to us for the edification and consolation of people who have seen terrible things, and their hearts are wounded, and their souls are troubled, and they're full of anxiety and fear. If we can speak to somebody in a way, because we know that God has something prepared for us that is beyond anything the heart of man can ever understand, then we can share that also with other people. Prophets are those who speak the truth, who discern the right way in difficulties. Think of Mary of Egypt. Who knows the story of Mary of Egypt? She's speaking to Father Zosimus, and she is saying things that he never told her that she couldn't possibly know from experience. God has revealed she's a prophet in that way. Think of St. Paisius, the Athenite. Who's here read anything about St. Paisius? People would go to him, and he could reveal something to them about their life, about the way that they should go, that they didn't even know. I spoke to you last week about my spiritual father sitting with St. Paisius. Remember And I said, when he sat down next to him, it was as if everything, the whole world was in absolute perfect harmony. He could hear the grass grow, he said. The bees and the birds and the wind, it was all a symphony, all because of Elder. He's a prophet. Or St. Porphyrius. Everybody read Wounded by Love, that wonderful book. Also a prophet. He could tell you things that were true. Are we that kind of prophets? Well, maybe some of you would be. I'm not. But we can be at least the kind that whose heart is yearning for that. And thirdly, through chrismation, not only priests, prophets, but kings and queens. Because by chrismation, we become kings and queens. How? Well, St. John Chrysostom, always reliable, says this. Brendan, you're right there. Why don't you read it?
We are made to rule with Christ, not over earthly powers and forces, but over the demons and the passions they arouse within us. We become kings, says St. John, the golden mouth.
That's Chrysostom.
If we have the mind to get dominion over our unruly thoughts, for that such and one is a king and more than he who wears the crown.
So this represents ascetic struggle. So you're giving the strength to struggle. And about that, so some practical considerations here. We shouldn't be surprised if after baptism we do have struggles, but we have the mind to get dominion over our unruly thoughts. You can call that logismi, intrusive thoughts, compulsions, obsessions, and so forth. God gives us the strength to struggle in that way. God is working within us when we are struggling, helping us. Even when, especially when you feel the weakest, God's strength, his grace, is made perfect in you, right? When you're weak. We think we ought to be strong and tough, then God is going to be with us, you know. But St. Paul is like, you know, he says, no, I'm suffering, and now God's grace is manifest in me through that suffering. When I'm the weakest, his grace is made perfect in me. Remember that baptism and chrismation certainly cleanses and washes away all of our sin, but it does not automatically heal the inclinations of our will immediately, nor does it prevent temptations from coming to us. You'll be tempted. You can't stop those thoughts. You don't have to, and they are not sins. We can make a decision. Don't engage in that thought. Be fine. There's a lot we could say about that. That's another time. That's another lesson. Satan is expelled from the soul in any way, any residue at all of his evil is expelled from the soul by holy baptism, but he's still going to work on us. And you spit at him, right? And you expel your breath at him to show that with Christ's power, you will overcome. You fall plenty of times. It's like a kid trying to ride a bicycle without the training wheels. You will fall, but you get up again, and it's okay. So you spit in his face, if you recall, and then never forget that he is a liar. The grace of God dwells in the very depths of your soul. Satan has no claim on that. What about the chrism? What about the whole, what is it? And let's talk about practically, you know, because I've got this vial of wonderful smelling, the fragrance is beautiful, and you're anointed with it, but what is it, and how does it come to be? So how is it made, and where do I get it? I don't make it myself. That's the whole point. Holy chrism is distinct from other blessed oils, like you'll be anointed tonight by some oil that hangs in front of the lamp of St. Gabriel of Georgia, the relics of St. Gabriel of Georgia, or maybe St. John of San Francisco, or St. Seraphim, or whatever. This kind of thing undergoes careful preparation and incorporates various ingredients, I don't know, 38 or something like that, such as olive oil, aromatic incense, fragrant oils, and who makes it? are patriarchs or the metropolitan of the autocephalous church of which you belong. Autocephalous, code word, anybody know what that means? Self-heading, auto, kefal, head. Self-heading, the OCA, the Orthodox Church in America, is an autocephalous church. We are the daughter church of the Church of Russia, but we received our autocephaly in 1970. So what's that mean? We elect our own bishops. We glorify our own saints. Our metropolitan makes our own holy chrism. It doesn't get passed down from a patriarch overseas to us. So you see here, Metropolitan Tikhon, this is a couple years ago, and this is a many-day process on Holy Thursday, I think it is, and they probably made way more than this, because it goes to, they prepare this stuff with very intense prayer, and vials of it are sent to all the bishops of the Orthodox Church in America. And so our bishop gave me a vial, and it sits on our altar. So you're chrismated with it. And it also not only expresses all these wonderful gifts, but the unity of the church is also expressed, because it's like the metropolitan himself is anointing you, and the metropolitan is like the image of an apostle. So it's if one of the apostles is anointing you. It's a thick and very fragrant substance, not like water. And again, it's that sign of unity with the bishops, and it's kept on the holy altar. In the very early church, the apostles would give the gift of the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands, but the apostles died. They could not be everywhere. And so this became the way, and this is why St. Paul says, you have been anointed and sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So one last slide and one last quote for you from Father Alexander Schmemann. Says, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is gift. Are we still able to comprehend the ineffable depth of this mystery, its real theological and spiritual implications? Are we able to understand that the impossible uniqueness of this personal Pentecost, that's what this is that we receive as gift him who Christ and only Christ has by nature, the Holy Spirit, eternal, bestowed by the Father upon his Son, and who at the Jordan descends on Christ and on him alone, revealing Christ as the anointed, as the beloved Son and the Savior. That in other words, we receive as gift the Spirit who belongs to Christ as his Spirit, who abides in Christ as his life. Christ is the anointed, and we receive his anointment. Christ is the Son, and we are adopted as sons. Christ is the Spirit of his life and himself, and we are given participation in his life. That's from the book For the Life of the World. Highly recommended if you like to read. And that's it. It's a little earlier than usual. So we have time for questions or comments or reflections or objections or, you know, tell me about your favorite song. I don't know. Yes, Ariel.
I just want to make sure I'm understanding this correctly. So chrismation is a thing on its own, but it's also a thing part of baptism.
Correct. It's the next step. Yes, it happens. Baptism, chrismation.
Okay. And then some no break. Get just chrismation.
Sometimes, yes. Sometimes people are chrismated coming into the church if their baptism has been a situation that church says, no, we can receive this. And sanctify this. Yeah.
Have you noticed that people that had demonic oppression before baptism and then after baptism?
Heavy oppression, yeah. Heavy like possession. Demonic possession? No, I haven't run into that personally here. That happens usually at monasteries for a very simple reason, that they are equipped through their ascetic life and their brotherhood to deal with that. I've been told of situations with priests who do this, who have tried this on their own, that they themselves fell into some serious problems afterwards. Well, like the demon, oh, Father so-and-so is so great, you know, he's casting me out. I mean, voices are heard. It's a scary, scary thing. No, that hasn't happened here, thank God. Not like that. Yeah. John, you have a...
Can you go back to where it says prophets?
Yep.
You know, when I saw that, I had a question. I don't think there's ever been, well, of course, there's always been a time where people long for a kind of insight when they face just tremendous things in their lives. And how do we access that? And how do we...
It's a gift. You don't access it. It's given to you. If we try to access it, we will run into big problems. We will fall into demonic delusion.
Because I knew someone who was like that, but for him it was like just breathing, which is natural.
Well, that's because he was a renewed human being. Yeah, but what did he go through to be like that? Life of suffering, asceticism, fasting, prayer, sorrows. A prophet, look at the lives of the prophets in the Old Testament. You would not want to be any one of them. They had a tough time. They were persecuted. Even Christ says so, right? You persecuted the prophets and you killed Zechariah on his way to the temple. So, yeah.
Suffering and insight, they do it again.
They do. Yes, because they bring you compassion. They bring you empathy. They can put themselves in your shoes. And God reveals something to them because they are humble. Like Jeremiah says, don't send me, please. You know, I don't know, I don't have any words. And the Lord's like, I'll give you the words. Don't worry. See, he was humble. Now it's a fascinating topic, the prophets. The New Testament prophets especially, because our church is full of the history of prophets. You know, the Optina elders, you go to the church of that north side, west wall, all those elders that right there, all prophetic people. St. Matrona, we're going to have her of Moscow, she died in the 50s, prophetic person. Yeah, anybody else? Comments?
You speak about living a life of suffering. Is that a natural byproduct, or is that something we should seek out?
You don't, no, you don't want to seek it. Don't seek suffering. But St. Paul is very clear. All who want to live the life of Christ should expect some suffering, because there's opposition, whether it's in you or somebody else. And it's not all the same. It's not like suffering by Bolsheviks. It might just be something else, you know, an interior state that you have. So, yeah, it's different for every single person. Well, what did Jesus say? If you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross. When people heard pick up your cross, they didn't think, oh, yeah, my aunt, taking care of her, that's a real cross for me. They, you know, they thought, all those people on the side of the road, outside Jerusalem, hanging on a cross, that's what they thought. They knew what he meant. But see, he transformed all that. Any suffering becomes the way into victory. That's the whole story of the cross. Looks like absolute defeat, but it's God's victory. Yeah, so we're encouraged by that. It doesn't, St. Paul says, you know, I've been pummeled, I forget his exact word, but I'm not beaten down. You know, always the life of Christ is within me, as is his death, because that leads to life. That's in Corinthians, I think, chapter 4, chapter 6. Can't remember. So, some practical things. Let's see. Tomorrow, it'll be a treat for you when you go to the little church, Catechumens Depart. Our choir director, Nicholas Custer, who is a absolute master of this topic, will be talking about Lenten worship and hymnography. So that'll be really good. He's a great teacher. He's going to do that for 2 weeks because it's such a big subject. And we're going to enter into Lent, so you might as well know something really, some seriousness, not just the superficial part of it. The first thing that you should know is next Sunday we'll have lunch, right? After liturgy, do not go home. Because at 1 o'clock, and for me, this is an essential service. I don't know how you can start Lent without it. It's a brief Vespers. This is not like a vigil Vespers or anything. It's brief. And at the end of it, I'll give a brief word about the nature of forgiveness. And then we each ask one another for forgiveness, not in a loud, raucous scene. But for example, Anthony would come up to me. I would bow before Anthony. I would say, "Forgive me, Antonio." And you would say, "Forgive me, Father." I would say, "God forgives." You'd say, "God forgives. I give you a blessing." You go to the next person, and the next person, the next person. This big circle, which is going to wind around with like 150 people probably. And while we're doing that, the choir is singing the hymns of Pascha. So it's like our ship is pointed in the right direction. And it's starting with this, we're launching off with forgiveness, and we hear the hymns that we're going to hear on that night, sung a little more quietly and not so exuberantly. So that's next Sunday afternoon. That's called Forgiveness Sunday Vespers. There's a little blurb in your weekly bulletin for the last 3 weeks. So take a look at that. The first week of Lent, there's services in the morning and the evening, especially on Wednesday evening, is the service called the Liturgy of the Pre-Sanctified Gifts. What that means is on Sunday, we save a portion of communion, we set it aside, and then we receive that on Wednesday at that service. And that happens every Wednesday and most Fridays as well, late morning for those who can't come in the evening. Older people, you know. What else about Lent? I don't know.
No meat, eggs, dairy.
No meat, eggs, dairy. Yeah, tomorrow's the last day for eating meat, so enjoy yourself. I don't care how you go about it, just use it up. Also, don't forget, if you haven't filled out your personal information form, please do that for me. That way, I won't forget who you are. Like I told you the story last week of my friend in Colorado Springs. Remember, a woman and a husband came up to him at the end of the liturgy to kiss the cross. He welcomed them. "Welcome to the church. It's so nice to see you. I'm glad to welcome you at liturgy. Hope you had a great experience." And they're like, "Father, you made us catechumens a month ago." He had lost track. So I don't want to lose track.
I would just encourage everybody to go to the pre-sanctified. It carries the absolute essence of Lent.
It does.
Prayers, the music. There's a sorrowing loveliness in it.
Yes, as Saint John the Latter would say, a joy-producing sorrow. Yeah. Joy-producing sorrow. Okay, next week we will talk about, what are we talking about next week? What's on the list? Anybody got the class schedule? We're talking about the Eucharist, thank you. And then after that we talk about confession, and then the priesthood, and then I think there's a week we don't have a class because there's the retreat in San Francisco at Holy Trinity, and then we finish up with marriage, and of course we'll complete it with the funeral and death. Okay, thank you for your attention.